Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. God is faithful. We ought also to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you've got your sheet there at the side as well. We've been learning from a worldly church. We can learn from a godly church, and we can learn from a worldly church. And the title of this evening's message is Faithfulness. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word that this would not be the word of man, this would be the word of God. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one individually. Perhaps there's just one sentence in the message. Perhaps it's something that we've already sung tonight. Perhaps it's something in a prayer. But I pray that through this service and through the message that you would speak to us. And Lord, that we would leave here tonight, oh, just rejoicing to be faithful to the one true and faithful God. In your name we pray. Amen. Scottish missionary Frederick Arnott, and there's a very dark picture of Arnott in Africa there. Frederick Arnott spoke well of God's Son in Central Africa. And he spoke so well of God's Son that many thousands came to Christ in that area. But he didn't start to speak well of Christ in Africa. He'd learnt that as a young man. When he was still young, Arnott and a friend decided to hold some street meetings in the Tavern district of Glasgow. And as long as they sang the hymns, the people were very, very tolerant of them. They listened. But as soon as they started to preach, there was hooting and howling, and they tried to drown them out. Moved to tears, Arnott and his companion decided to leave. But a tall, elderly Christian had been listening. And he said to the boys, "Keep at it, laddie. God loves to hear men speak well of his Son." Encouraged by that admonition, they kept going at it doggedly, and they gained a more receptive audience. All through the years of his ministry, Arnott's highest goal was to speak well of God's Son. Discouragements come. Distractions occur. Pressures of life build up. So that one way or another, we stop doing the good that we had intended to do. Like Arnott, we prepare to leave. We prepare to give up, to do something else, to quit. But God wants us to be faithful. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be faithful. Paul was being criticized, maligned, put down and rejected by the Corinthians. Not by a drunken mob as in Glasgow, but by God's people. But Paul was faithful. In reaction to their pride, worldliness and party politics, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." In those verses are three guidelines for the life of any Christian. And we need to emphasize that we ought to be faithful. The first guideline from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for us tonight is we ought to obey like a servant. We ought to obey like a servant. Verse 1 says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. But we're just going to concentrate on that first half. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Paul saw himself as a servant, and he asked the Corinthians to see him as a servant. What is required of a servant? Well, later we're going to see what's required of a steward. What is required of a servant? Surely it is obedience. When a command is given, he obeys it without hesitation and without grumbling. The word for servant in this verse is literally under-rower. An under-rower was a slave in a Roman galley, and I've given you a couple of artists' impressions of under-rowers in Roman galleys. Galley slaves did what they were told until they dropped. Galley slaves were obliged to obey cruel masters. But as God's galley slaves, and that's what Paul called himself, as God's galley slaves, we gladly obey a gracious master. It is required of servants that they obey. Now, as Paul wrote this word translated servants and would have been understood by the Corinthians as galley slaves, there would have been a number of pictures in their mind, for they knew what very well what a galley slave was. First, the galley slave rowed to the captain's beat in order to keep as many as 150 oars in unison. There was a beat that was beated out on a drum, and each rower had to row to the captain's beat. Second, the slaves had to row together. Of course, if they were rowing to the captain's beat, they were automatically going to row together. But on larger craft, the oars were up to 30 feet long, and it took three men working together to work a single oar. So they had to work as a team. The galley slave rowed to the captain's beat. They worked together as a team. And third, they had to trust the captain. In the gloomy depths of the boat, and you can look at the picture there, they couldn't see the light of day. It's cut out for you so you can see inside. But in the depths of the ship, they couldn't see where they were. They couldn't see where the ship was going. They didn't know what the captain was doing, nor their time of arrival. They had to trust the captain. Fourth, the galley slave was committed for life. He was actually chained to the ship, so his fate was tied to the ship. If the ship was going to go down, the galley slave was always on a one-way journey. He was tied to that ship. He was committed for life. And finally, the slave received no honour. Although there were many that gave their lives and their breaths to be able to move that boat forward, none of them were seen. They were all below deck. It was only the captain who was seen. They rowed on day in and day out, invisible and unrewarded by the world. If an under rower was ever noticed, it was because he was not doing his job. The oar was not moving. Corinth was a port city, and the people knew the picture when Paul said that he was a galley slave for Christ. It is my heart that when the Lord says left, I go to the left. And when he says right, I go to the right. It is my heart more and more to be a team player. You are my fellow servants in Christ. And it's going to take sweet unity for the Lord to build this church to the glory of God. Let's row together. Let's all row to the captain's beat. We all know that we can trust the captain, but sometimes his choices for us are surprising. I want to obey without question. Without question, because I don't need to question a captain I trust implicitly. And for me, commitment for life is not a burden, it's a joy. In fact, for the galley slave, of course, it was a terrible burden to be committed to that ship. But to be committed to the Saviour for us is not a burden. And so much so, when I look around, I wonder, why wouldn't anyone want to be totally committed to the captain? Yes, I am but a servant. When it's good, it's the captain. The rest is me. May his name be glorified. We're below deck, as it were. May he get all the honour. But let's pray together that each of us increasingly would be glad galley slaves of the Master. The second guideline for Christian living from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is be faithful like a manager. Be faithful like a manager. Verse 1. So let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Literally, the word translated steward was the home manager, a manager of an estate. A bit like, you remember how Joseph, how he went to Egypt and he was hired by Potiphar, and because of Joseph's faithfulness and he saw that the Lord was blessing him, Potiphar gave Joseph total control over everything, except, of course, his own wife. That was the idea of a steward. He was the manager of an estate. Their one primary requirement of a manager is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the master. The word can also be translated, and is translated in various translations, trustworthy. The words reliable and loyal also carry the idea. The word in Greek is pistos. Pistos, worthy of trust. It is the root word for faith or trust. So this is a person who is worthy of trust or trustworthy. We might note here that trust is earned. As far as us people is concerned, in our interactions with each other, trust is earned. To get the title faithful, you have to prove that you are worthy of trust. We all want to be trusted, but we have to show that we are trustworthy, that we are faithful, and that people are able to trust us. The first time the word is used in our Bibles is in Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? The word for servant there is the normal word for servant, but we're talking about a servant here who is in a position of a manager, a steward. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, so the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The passage starts, who then is a faithful and wise servant? God looks for faithfulness. God commends faithfulness. God will reward faithfulness. For example, in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25 and verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The Lord looks for, commends, and rewards faithfulness. Now, one test of faithfulness is what we do with our money. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, referring to money, if you have not been faithful in money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Our money is a test of our faithfulness. And another test of faithfulness to the Lord is hospitality. Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. The implication is that a faithful person will show hospitality. Of course, God is our model of faithfulness. If in your Bibles you just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And at least four, five other times in the New Testament, we find those words, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is the one who is faithful. And faithfulness comes to us from God via his Holy Spirit as a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Faithfulness comes to us from God via his Spirit. When a person has become faithful, they can be trusted to do a job for the Lord without supervision. And Timothy was an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in your Bibles, verse 17, it talks of Timothy. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul could trust Timothy to do a faithful job with the word of God. The scripture also describes Paul as faithful. That's no surprise. Abraham as faithful. The Ephesians, Tychicus, the Colossians, Epaphras, Onesimus, and many, many others as faithful to the Lord their God. Husbands and wives are to be faithful to each other. Christians ought to be examples of faithfulness to one another. Teachers, especially of the Word of God, must be faithful. And indeed, because the Word itself in the New Testament is said to be faithful. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, and we are to be faithful even to death. A manager is to be faithful, and in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he is to be faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God. What are these mysteries of God? Well, the mysteries of God refer primarily to truth, which was hidden under the law in Old Testament times, but now is revealed in New Testament times in the age of grace. Mystery in its wider sense is any spiritual truth revealed, for there is only a minimum of God's power and majesty that we can see written in creation. The rest of this would be a mystery to us unless God had revealed it to us. And it's in this wider sense that mystery is probably used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards to be found faithful. I should have read verse 1. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards. We are to be faithful in our handling of the Word of God. Like a galley slave, we are to be obedient. And like a manager of a state, we are to be faithful to the master. Like so many missionaries before and after them, Norm and Amy Mack were faithful. Lynette, their daughter, records their faithfulness in the book Never Say Can't. When they were called to suffer for the Lord, they remained faithful. Not long after the McIntoshes arrived home from China, Amy was asked to speak at a ladies' meeting. The request was specific. Please, they asked, would you share with us some of your experiences? It's just that the experiences were tragic, horrific, that they had gone through in China. And as she recalled those harrowing events from time to time, she would have sleepless nights. However, these kindly ladies were insistent. So Amy opened up her heart to tell of all the things they had gone through with many details. While a good number of her hearers were stirred, having a better understanding of what missionaries went through and were stirred to support missionaries, a sprightly lady spoke to her at the door as she went out. And she said, "Oh well, dear, it's the life you've chosen." She drew her expensive fur coat around her shoulders and departed. How little did she understand? God had chosen their life. They had chosen to be faithful. Faithful despite horrific and painful hardships. Sadly, there is often politics in missions too. Even if asked to do a job that no other missionary was willing to do, they determined to be faithful. "As I see it," said Norman, "the Lord has put us into a team. Therefore, he is not likely to lead us independently of that team." "Also," added Amy, "the Bible is quite clear that we should be in submission to those who are over us in the Lord." It isn't unreasonable then," she said, "to expect God to guide us through our leaders." They recalled the solemn occasion 2 years before where they had written "can't" on a piece of paper and had buried that word. If God's will should come to them via mission directives, via the directors of the mission asking them to do something, how then could they say "can't" or worse still, "won't"? They were faithful, eager in all that they were asked to do. One time when back in New Zealand, Norm decided to get a secular job because money was very hard. The money was shared amongst the missionaries, and he felt that by getting a job, he'd ease the burden of the money being divided between the other missionaries. But the mission director met with him over coffee. Norman, he said, you have put your hand to the plow. How can you turn back? Don't let doubt or circumstances or even unselfishness to the other missionaries dictate your decisions. Have you asked the Lord's direction in this matter? Well, Norman had to admit that he hadn't. It just seemed for him to get a secular job at that time. The director continued, the Lord and the mission might be better served by you taking up a preaching ministry. Think and pray about that possibility. Norman quailed. I can't do all that speaking. You might remember a previous time I told you that he'd been a shepherd on the hills of New Zealand and received very little education. He said, I can't do all that speaking. Can't? Queried the master. Haven't I anointed your tongue? And Norm was so faithful in that ministry, it had great impact on the churches of New Zealand. In travelling and preaching, Norman was in a sense his own master and could work as little or as much as he liked. He recognised the danger in this. If I were in a secular job, he cautioned himself, I'd be required to work full time and hard. Can I offer my divine master anything else? Conscientiously, therefore, he filled his days and evenings with serving the Lord, visiting meetings and working very hard. A medical student came to Christ. 1,000 more people in churches in New Zealand began praying for China, and many more were saved in the churches. I could also tell of their faithfulness in going to Mongolia, something that they had prayed for, but when there was so little time left to really have a significant ministry. I could tell of their returning to Malaya when the communists were in control in Malaya, and they had to overcome their hearts that were so scarred from the ordeals of the communists in China, and much more. You see, faithfulness means consistency. Faithfulness means it's going to be there at every turn. They were human. Sometimes they struggled, but they chose to be faithful. Oh, don't you want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. For it is required of stewards of the mysteries of God that they be faithful. I saw Grace Chauvin give a track one time when we caught the ferry across to Manly, and straight away Randall complimented her on being faithful. Don't you desire to be faithful? My heart is if that God sends a sinner my way or a needy Christian my way, I am faithful in pointing them to God. God is so pleased when we speak well of his Son. I want to be so faithful that the Lord will send more people my way. I know I can trust God. Can God trust me to be faithful with someone he sends my way? And what about faithfulness in family life? The Spirit of God is calling to men, stirring within our hearts a call to faithfulness again. First to our God, then in our homes, faithful in all we are and with all we own. I answer the call. I take my stand. I choose to live my days on earth a faithful man. And to that end, I give my all. And in the strength and grace of God, I answer the call. I understand that no man can stand on his own. But thanks be to the Spirit, we'll never stand alone. Now by his will, I choose to be all the Father said that his children could be. I answer the call. I take my stand. I choose to live my days on earth a faithful man. I give my all, and in the strength and grace of God, I answer the call. A call to dedicate our lives, to nurture our children and love our wives. A call to guard our heart and our eyes. To press toward the goal, to win the prize. I answer the call. I take my stand. I choose to live my days on earth a faithful man. And to that end, I give my all. And in the strength and grace of God, I answer the call. The third guideline for Christian living from 1 Corinthians 4 is look upward like an astronomer. Look upward like an astronomer. We tend to look around, but God wants us to focus on him, to look upward on him. Not looking sideways at what others are doing, not looking back over our shoulders to see what people think of us. Chapter 4 and verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. To understand this verse, you need to understand Paul. Paul wasn't interested in the opinions of men. Paul was only interested in what God thought about him. So if the Corinthians were critical of Paul, and in their pride they were critical of Paul, Paul wasn't worried. He was only concerned if he was displeasing God. So he wrote verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged or criticized by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Their opinion of him didn't matter. Paul's own opinion of him didn't really matter. He did have an opinion of himself, and he wrote about that in verse 4. "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." I have a clear conscience, Paul is saying there in verse 5. But of course, a clear conscience doesn't mean I'm okay. Sometimes consciences are faulty. What matters is what the Lord judges. The end of verse 4 says, "But he who judges me is the Lord." The one I need to please is the Lord. God makes the judgments, for it is only God who sees the heart. Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Notice that God is the one who sees the counsels of the hearts. Don't look for praise from men. Look for that praise that will come from God, who sees the motive. He sees the counsels of the hearts as well as the actions. Because Paul looked up rather than around, because Paul sought to please God, therefore, it was because of his desire to please God that he was an obedient servant and a faithful steward. The Corinthians looked around, and because of that human comparison, they were both proud in themselves and critical of Paul. Paul looked up, and because of a desire to please God, he was both humble before him and thankful. We ought to look up like an astronomer rather than dig up dirt like a geologist. The Corinthians were digging up dirt. Some time ago, Frederick Holliday, a school superintendent, sadly shot himself through the heart. In a suicide note, he said that although he had achieved great success, he could not tolerate being stripped of his dignity by unfair and vicious accusations levelled against him by his opponents. Taking his own life, though, left his family and friends devastated. Holliday should have chosen instead to follow the example of Paul. Although subjected to indignities and insulting accusations from the Corinthians, Paul was so conscious of living in the presence of God that it was God's verdict. God's verdict was the only thing that mattered to him. I am sure accusations of fellow Christians would have hurt him, and his own clear conscience would have helped him. But his overriding conviction is found in his words, "He who judges me is the Lord." An elderly missionary couple who had served God for 50 years on the mission field were returning home for the final time. When they arrived, there'd been some mix-up at mission headquarters and no one was there to meet them. There was no one to help them with their ports, no one to help them with their trunks, and no one to move them into their home. The old gentleman complained to his wife, "We've come home after all these years, and no one really cares." The complaint grew as they settled into their home. His wife, a bit fed up with his complaining, suggested he take up the matter with the Lord. So he went and he prayed, and indeed his attitude changed as he came out. And so his wife said, "What happened?" Well, he replied, I told God just what I told you. I've come home after all these years and no one cares." "And what did God say?" she asked. He said, "You're not home yet." If men ignore us, it doesn't matter, for our approval comes from God. We're not home yet. We're looking for that "well done, good and faithful servant." If men make vicious accusations against us, like they did with Paul, it may hurt. But again, our approval comes from God. It's only him that we have to please. Looking up prevents both pride when we think we're doing pretty well and discouragement when we think we're not doing so well. Looking up prevents both criticism of others and it prevents bitterness in regard to what people might say about us. It's healthy, like an astronomer, to look up. If it's really God who is our focus, the rest is going to fall into place. Our obedience as servants and our faithfulness as stewards come from seeking to please him. Now, as God looks into your heart tonight, may I ask, what is your heart? Let's begin by confessing so often our lack of passion. Let's continue by admitting our fears and our distractions from serving him. Then let's ask that his word and his spirit change our heart. Let's ask him for a desire to obey and to be faithful. In a word, it's probably my favorite word in the whole scripture. In a word, let's abide. Let's ask him to help us to set our mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. Let's, like the astronomer, look up to be obedient and faithful. I answer the call. I take my stand. I choose to live my days on earth a faithful man. And to that end, I give my all. And in the strength and grace of God, I answer the call. Let's pray. Father, you are faithful. We confess our lack of faithfulness. But Lord, we do desire that we hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us every day to be looking up and then to obey you gladly like a galley slave and to be faithful to you like a steward. Bless this church. Bless Sola Scriptura represented here tonight as we're faithful to you, Lord. For your own dear name's sake, we pray. Amen.